Right, so we'll read from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So we're going to look at this passage and use it to help us answer three questions which are up there on the screen. Every time I've done a dummy run through this, it's taken 45 minutes, which is too long, so we'll see whether we get through it all or not. I don't know. We'll see. Won't keep you too long. First, a bit of a preamble. The thoughts that I want to cover have really been triggered by reading this book. It's not going. Louise, sorry. So this book, which Sue bought me for Christmas, it's by Nigel Wright, who was the principal at Spurgeon's College, which is the leading Baptist training college in the UK, and he was president of the Baptist Union. But I knew him in my late teens when he was the minister at our local Baptist church. During Nigel's time there, the church grew dramatically from a small church with an ageing demographic to a vibrant, growing church filled with multiple new converts in a local mini revival. It was also very charismatic with all the messiness that that brings. How charismatic? Well, as Nigel reports in his book, alongside speaking in tongues and prophetic words, being slain in the spirit, and exorcisms of evil spirits were a weekly thing. And one Sunday evening when I was encouraged to share, I had an evil spirit cast out of me. I guess now all teenage boys have some evil spirits in them. But in retrospect, perhaps I could have just done with a bit of advice from an older person. Alongside that, and much more soberly, Nigel helped me with my Duke of Edinburgh award scheme as I chose Bible study as my hobby. You must wonder what I was like. He agreed to coach me for that. So I read his book, which is entitled A Theological Memoir, How I've Changed or Not, with interest as it laid out his theology as it has been shaped by his life. It certainly seemed to me that he's travelled theologically from where he was, as he reflects soberly on the charismatic renewal and an evangelical point of view. So am I recommending the book? Well, not necessarily. I obviously have a personal connection. At the same time as not agreeing with everything that he writes, I think there's some really compelling ideas, thoughts, and perspectives in this book. back to John 1. Let's read the first three verses again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So why at the very start of his gospel does John talk about this entity he calls the Word? The spoken word was a powerful metaphor for both Jews and Greeks. Greeks meaning, in this sense, non-Jewish people, Gentiles, and particularly thinking Gentiles. But it meant different things to the two different groups of people. For Jews, when God spoke in the Old Testament, it was important and powerful. Throughout Genesis chapter 1, as God creates the universe, he did this by speaking, not by acting. Throughout the passage it says, and God said, and things happened. Later on in Genesis, in chapter 15, it says that the word of the Lord came to Abraham as he started this new covenant with his special people. And in Psalm 119, verse 89, it says, your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. And finally, in Ezekiel chapter 1, it says the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel at this crucial time in the history of the Jewish nation as they faced captivity. So that was what it meant to Jews, that God was speaking powerfully. To Greeks, it meant strictly the word logos, means word, but it meant a much broader thing. It meant reason, discourse, computation, and divine principle. So the word here is Jesus. We see that later in the passage for sure. And John is saying that Jesus' arrival and life and death were part of an all-powerful word from God. In this opening statement, the same word that is Jesus was a co-creator. So John is saying that Jesus wasn't just around for 30 years in Judah, but he was present from the beginning of time, and by equating him with God, saying that he is eternal. John repeats this statement in Revelation chapter 1. He was the author of Revelation. And there's a vision there of Christ in which he says he was the Alpha and the Omega, the two Greek letters at the beginning and end of the alphabet. He was the A to Z. So John does in this opening passage make it very clear that Jesus is God and equal with God. The other Gospels emphasize Jesus' humanity. He came as a baby in a stable. And Jesus is going to talk about his humanity, but he starts by emphasizing his divinity, that he is part of the Trinity, that he is with God and was with God in the beginning. We've probably been around in the Christian faith, whether believers or not, and don't find that thought controversial. But in the first century, this was dangerously countercultural and radical. The Roman emperor was a god. There were Greek gods, and the Jews obviously had their God. But claiming that a man from a troublesome backwater of the Roman Empire was God was tantamount to insurrection for all these sections of society. We should not be ashamed if our theology is countercultural. As Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Nigel talks a little bit about the Trinity, and I wanted to share this, but probably for sake of time, move fairly quickly through it. When we think of God and the Trinity, it's a difficult concept for us to get our heads around. And reading the book, I thought this was a really useful metaphor or helpful way of thinking about the Trinity. It says that God is light. And when light goes through a prism, it's scattered into seven different colours. And that can be happening three separate ways. So we might think of God as a hard prism, somebody who sits as a judge and is our father figure. Or we might think of a rainbow, the spectrum formed when there's a cloud and the sun shines on it, or a rainbow at a waterfall. And the point is that however the spectrum is generated, we get the same seven colours. And so we might see God the Father as a hard block. We might see the Son as a cloud, and the sun shining on a cloud, and the Spirit pouring out into us. But we get the same characteristics, and the Trinity is a bit like that. And that was one of the points that Nigel wanted to make, that all the characteristics are present in all the different components of the Trinity. Maybe that's a helpful metaphor for you as you think about the Trinity. So, the first of our questions was, what was God's purpose in creation? Well, one reason, I think, is, as Chris talked about, it's about creating a world that tells us about him, that tells us about his characteristics, his awesomeness. And the Psalms speak frequently about this. But the real why is perhaps a more difficult question to answer that Nigel picks around in his book. One of the things is that the Bible makes it clear that God wants to have a relationship with us. I wonder why he would even need to do that if he's God. I wonder, perhaps, did the angels get a bit boring? They just did what you told them to do. It says that in Psalm 103, "Praise the Lord, you angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word." And in Ezekiel 1, the cherubim are described as just doing God's bidding. But then if they were just automata that did that, then why was it that Satan and a third of the angels fell? And Peter talks in his epistle about angels sinning. Whatever your view about angels, there's something distinctive about the creative world in general and humans specifically, in that God gives us freedom of self-determination or choice, or what we might call agency. Nigel talks about the instruction for all things to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. A question for you. Why did God say in Genesis 1 that the creation was good, and why did he not say that it was perfect? Perhaps this is something to do with this self-determination. Think about a football team. A manager gives skills, structure, and tactics, but the team truly performs when it has its own agency. The manager gives guidance as to how they should play and then says, just go and play. And the result is a mesmerizing move, resulting in a spectacular goal. And don't get stuck by the football analogy. The same is true of sports or the creative arts. So you can teach someone musical notes and teach them musical theory, but it's a very different thing for them to make music. God created us to make music and allowed us to decide what sort of music to play, what stories to tell with it, what themes to explore through our music. God also made humans to be in relationship with himself. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day." For me, this is a lovely image. I wonder what you think about when you think about the Garden of Eden. I suppose I think of one of those rambling National Trust properties, those extensive estates with grounds that are managed but still contain the essence of nature. Natural beauty. What an amazing image that God himself would come and walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. Is that what the new earth will be like? And will God come down from a new heaven and walk with us in the garden? For now, we only have a dull sense of perhaps what that means as Christians. As God created us with agency, this inevitably meant the choice to reject him, as well as to accept his instructions. The tree of which Adam and Eve were not to eat represented that choice. And in making that choice to eat, Adam and Eve made their choice to be independent of God, to reject the conditions of a relationship that was to be defined by holy purity, defined by hierarchy, God the creator and man the created. Instead, Adam and Eve aspired to say, "I want what I desire, and I do it my way." In this, Adam and Eve were every man figures, representing the decision that somehow each and every one of us ends up making. We just can't help it. The consequence of this everyman decision is that although we are good to the extent that God made us good, and each and every person has some good in them, each and every one of us is also broken in some way. We call this sin. Or perhaps sin is the outworking of that inner brokenness. In Romans 3:23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is also fundamentally countercultural. It's not what the humanist thinks. It's not what philosophers and early 20th century thinkers thought. And it's not what Western society says about who we are and what we can be. Can you be a Christian humanist? It's a phrase that I've heard several times recently in different contexts. I think not. When I read the BBC News in the morning, telling me about war, political conflict, rape, child abduction in Nigeria, Epstein, Trump, Putin, I think, what a broken world. But I say that not to point the finger, but also as a result of introspection. I simply can't look at myself and say with integrity that I am without sin. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. I have no stones to throw. I desire to get what I want out of life at others' expense. I enjoy power over others. I get angry about things in a way that isn't justified. So the Bible seems to be completely correct to me when it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of glory, of the glory of God." So why would God, a perfect God, create a world that was less than perfect, that had the potential to go wrong as it appears today? One reason might be that God knew that there would be a route back, that against the backdrop of a dark and broken world, people would be able to shine all the more brightly as they found a restored relationship with him. That through it all, our appreciation of God and our relationship with him would be deeper and more meaningful for the passage through the difficulties. That God knew the beginning from the end, as it suggests in Isaiah 46, and knew that he would turn it all around, and that in the end, perfection would be revealed as the end result of good triumphing over evil. Revelation tells us that is what is waiting for us if we choose it. Ultimately, we will walk in the garden and chat with God with a deeper, fuller understanding of the unimaginable privilege and pleasure of that. What about God's purpose in sending Jesus? Read again from John 1, verse 6 to 9 initially. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world." And then picking up at verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." These verses cover a lot of ground, but I could pick out three purposes of Jesus coming. The first is to be light. Light here is representing for me truth. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world, it says. Through Old Testament times, God had started to reveal his intentions, but they remained obscure and veiled. Despite what the Old Testament prophets said about blessing coming to the whole world, the actual belief was that God would act through his one chosen nation, drawing people to that, even though that nation continued, like we all do, to allow their sinful natures to continually and repeatedly damage their relationship with God. There was a vicious circle of failure that no one seemed able to break. There were promises that a special person was coming to change it all. But as the Old Testament draws to a close, there is a 400 years of waiting. And the Romans have invaded and conquered the land, and the promise seems even more distant. But then Jesus comes and reveals the real truth. The truth that while everything that had gone before had failed to bring about the holiness required for the relationship between man and God to be restored, God himself in human form would finally break the deadlock and make true restoration possible. It was as if in the Old Testament prophets were shining torches in a dark place, but only being able to illuminate part of the truth. But Jesus was a true light which disclosed all truth and dismissed all darkness. Hebrews chapter 1 says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." The second purpose shown in this passage was to show God's glory. It says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only." Strange as we think of Jesus laying aside his glory to become human. I suppose that when we think of the glory of God, we think of Isaiah's vision in chapter 6, or of God in heaven, or as in Revelation 5, of God the Father on a throne, sitting in heaven and waiting and ready to judge. But Philippians 2 talks about God humbling himself when he took on human nature. Nigel asked some questions about this. Did Jesus ever stand on anyone's toes? Not metaphorically, but literally. Did he ever slip with his tools and cut himself? Well, I guess if he was truly human, he did, but without swearing or shouting about it. Did he sit down with his family and watch gladiators on a Saturday night? And how did that go? What did he do when he was out playing with his brothers and they made lewd jokes? Or when he sat with sinners? Did he walk away? Did he rebuke them? What about his omnipotence? Was that veiled? Well, there were times when his omnipotence was demonstrated in the miracles he performed, when he calmed the Sea of Galilee, for example. But he also became tired, weary, tearful in the face of death and sad. He genuinely wore the cloak of humanity. What about his omniscience? Did he know that the earth orbited the sun, that the earth was a globe? That seems unlikely to me if he was truly human in first century Judea, but I accept it's a difficult one. How would it have felt to have known all the truths revealed by modern science, but live in a world where none of that was known? I think the fact that Jesus may have taken on the possibility of that ignorance, along with the human frailty of fatigue and the clumsiness that we all have at times, speaks that he was fully human and was tested in all ways like us, but without sin. He came as fully human, dependent on the Holy Spirit and his relationship with the Father through prayer. This is the true glory of God, to be willing to become human and become subject to all that means, including death, to deal with all the stuff that gets in the way of the restored relationship and allow that to again become possible. And finally, he came to make God generally known. We talked with the children about God's unconditional love, and Jesus came to show us that unconditional love. He did that in the way that he walked with and talked with any number of people, the people he healed. Think of Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman at the well, and the woman caught in adultery, and finally Peter, who had denied him. But it wasn't just about love. Jesus also talked extensively about God's other characteristics, including his holiness and justice, and made the consequences of that known. We perhaps see God most eloquently made known at the cross. His is not a justice or holiness that says, I'm going to punish you, but a holiness and justice that says you do not need to receive the justice you deserve because I am going to bear that myself. That is why Jesus came, to go to the cross. What about God's purposes for you and me? So back to John 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a human husband's will, but born of God. John makes it very clear here that the purpose of God in being light, in showing God's glory and making God known, was that we could become children of God. But what does that mean? First, our default position is that we aren't naturally children of God. Jesus came, but even though he made us in our natural state, we don't recognize who he is. We were his own creation, and we didn't receive him. I know John is probably talking particularly about the people of the time, and perhaps particularly about the Jewish nation, but it's true as a general statement. Romans 5 says, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. John chapter 3 also makes it clear. It says, whoever does not believe in him stands condemned already. John 3 has perhaps become an unpopular passage because it talks about being born again, and that has become associated with a certain kind of evangelicalism. But it remains an important passage that's fully consistent with the rest of the Bible. We are not born Christians because our parents are Christians, or because we're English, or even if we're Scottish or Welsh. Being a child of God requires a step or two. Verse 12 says it requires us to receive him and to believe in him. John expands on this in chapter 3 when he reports his conversation with Nicodemus. He says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. He goes on to say that this requires a few things. It requires Jesus to be lifted up. He's already anticipating his crucifixion. And it requires belief or faith in Jesus. And thirdly, it requires a work of the Holy Spirit. Of course, that presents us with a problem. Does that mean that good people who have chosen not to believe are condemned? Or people who've never really heard the gospel? Or people who were brought up in other cultures? Yes, that is a conundrum, but we should not throw the baby of salvation through grace out with the bathwater of this conundrum. I'm convinced that becoming a child of God requires a definite decision. That might be a decision that a person comes to in a single transformative experience, but much more likely it comes when people identify, even though they identify a specific time and date, they have experienced a journey up to that point, which may be over days, weeks, months, or even years. Ultimately, though, it's important that we recognize that once we were not children of God, but now we are. John also wrote three epistles, and in those he expands on what it means to be a child of God. So let's dip into those letters. In chapter 2 of John's first letter, it says, Dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. He goes on to say in verse 3, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. And in verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Nigel talks about Jesus being like an alpine guide who reconnoitres the walking routes so that he could be a good guide to the next, to when people go with him. Elsewhere, Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 16, says, "Be holy, for I am holy." The mark of a healthy child-parent relationship is that we do what our parents expect of us. If that feels too Victorian to you, then it's certainly what a first century relationship between a father and child would have looked like. Later on in John's epistles, he encourages his readers not to love the world. Again, this is tough for us. It's also easy to be caught up with stuff that's of no eternal value. And I definitely am guilty of that. Of course, some will say that John links God's commands with love, as if this were the preeminent and almost exclusive overarching command. I'm not sure I believe that, but John does also talk powerfully of loving one another, and most powerfully towards loving one another within the church. In chapter 3, he says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." And then he goes on to say, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. That's pretty challenging in a church context, isn't it? Finally, from John's epistle, he talks about children overcoming spirits, testing what is from God and what isn't. Why is this important? Well, for John's original readers, the world was complex and confusing. There were voices from Greek argument about how the world worked. And there were voices from the Roman world talking about belief in other gods. And there were voices from Judaism talking about the continuing importance of that. And alongside that, inside the early church, there were voices challenging some very basic beliefs about, for example, who Jesus really was. So much confusion and clashing opinions. Nothing like our world then. If we are children of God, we will want to know what our family's culture is. We are without the early apostles able to visit our church and speak directly to us, but we do have the Bible. This is core to us understanding the culture of being a child of God. It gives us the principles and some very clear specifics. Don't get drunk. Control your sex life in certain ways. Do be loving, good, and gracious to others. Do be a vessel for sharing the good news. Do seek out the good works that God has prepared for you. But there are greyer areas. What career should I follow? Who should I marry? What hobbies do I choose? Where should I live? For this, we have the Holy Spirit, helping us to take those biblical principles and apply them to the specifics of our lives. So we do need to test the spirits just as much as those early Christians to whom John wrote. Of course, I've selected out three markers of being a child of God. There's lots more across the whole of the New Testament, but let's start to wrap up. I'm doing all right. I'm getting inside my 45 minutes. I venture to say that purposeness or purposefulness is a vital ingredient to a fulfilled life. We all live for a purpose to provide meaning. The secular psychologist Maslow created a hierarchy or pyramid of needs. Intriguingly, he chooses to put spiritual experience at the top of the pyramid as a way of finding purpose, or what he calls self-actualization. Maslow's work is just a simple paradigm of how humanity works, a psychological theory, and you may warm to such things or not, but you would probably agree that finding meaning by living your job for your family or even your football team seems to be a feature of human existence. In some ways, Maslow got it plumb right. There are things we can seek out in life from the basics to the peak that give us purpose. It's something about being human. But he also got it so wrong. You cannot eliminate God by drawing a triangle. God sits above and beyond and outside the triangle. The book of Ecclesiastes makes this argument. We might seek purpose or meaning in a whole range of things, knowledge, riches, activities, possessions. But while Ecclesiastes argues that all these are all good things to some extent, they become essentially meaningless in the face of our mortality. That's why the writer of Ecclesiastes argues that it is only God that can provide the answer to the meaninglessness of life. Only God can change these things into something with real and eternal meaning. Hence, he concludes in chapter 12, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." The Bible teaches us that true purpose in life is found at its best or highest in a relationship with God. I like Bear Grylls' analogy, which I might not be remembering accurately. I couldn't find the video clip again. When Bear is asked about how he is changed by faith, he doesn't think faith is something that makes you do some things and not do others. We've talked about that. Rather, faith is like blood that flows in my arteries and my veins. It's something that I can't do without, and without which I am nothing and can do nothing. Once I was anemic. The anemia affected everything. I was lacking energy for anything. Then I got a transfusion. Something happened that changed everything. Where I used to be so lackluster in everything, I was now able to do so much more. I look back at that transfusion as life-changing, but I don't really think about the blood much. I just get on and do things differently. Faith is like that. It flows through me and in me and changes everything about my life. I have hope and strength and abilities that I never imagined I had when I was anemic. The Bible says that we have moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light if we become God's children. Instead of fumbling around wondering what life is all about, we have a different perspective. Of course, we still love our families, we still have work to do, we still have hobbies and interests, but all those things feel different because of the faith we have in our veins. That's me done. Ramble over. Just in closing, I want to say if I've confused you or made you ask questions, please do come and talk to me or other people in the church, to Andy or Ellie, the prayer team or the stewards, or if you're meeting at home groups this week, you might want to discuss some of these things. Thank you. I'll hand back to Chris for our closing worship.